Well, it came to pass in the 11th year, first day of the month, and this is kind of interesting here because apparently Jerusalem fell in the 5th month, and yet here we are in the 11th month, or in the 11th year, I mean, in the first day of the month. It doesn't say what month at all, but in the 11th year in the first day of the month. So apparently he knew we'd be able to look at other scriptures and find out it was the 5th month that Jerusalem fell, so he didn't even tell you which month it is. So he's just saying, hey, get your nose in the book and study and you'll find out what month it is. If I tell you the year and the day, you ought to be able to get the month. I've got it in other places, so hunt. And so we do. We find it. Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52 get you right on target. So this is probably when the final downfall began. The word of the Eternal comes again to Ezekiel, son of man, because the Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, aha! And here again it takes a city along the Mediterranean sea coast, and yet as you're going to see, he shows that that ancient city that was so famous as a seaport and for merchandising has changed its location, and it's primarily talking about the old economic community of Europe, the Babylonian peoples. And of course, Babylon was a total different territory, but here Tyrus is a name that starts out just being on the sea coast of the Mediterranean along with the Philistines. And all of a sudden, he shows you where it ends up transferring to, as you read on now. Because the Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, aha, she's broken. That was the gates of the peoples. Now, there you've got testimony of the people of Tyrus about Jerusalem. The only way you know you get from the north to the south, or east to the south, or east to the north, you go through Jerusalem, go through Jericho, go through Palestine. So it suffered blood when the southerners went north and the northerners went south and the easterners went south, and they were right in the middle. They got it every time. God had deserts that made it that way. So here he says, she is broken that was the gates of the peoples. So in whatever way Jerusalem and Judea were the gates of the peoples, then that's also what the gates of the enemies are in the Bible term interpretation. Then he says, she has turned unto me. In other words, the tide of her traffic, now I'll get all the business. You know, now that we've gotten that podunk country of Judah out of the Middle East, now I'll be able to have all the monopoly on all the business. So that's what the beast power is going to say after things happen with Israel. I'll be replenished. Now she's laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'm against you, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against you. You think that's really going to happen to one little city, island, trading empire on the Mediterranean coast? No, he's talking about a much bigger power in the end times, talking about Babylon, the United States of Europe. But just as Tyrus was a major seaport trade power, so is the economic community in the end days going to be a likened to Tyrus, causing many nations. Now those are the Asiatic hordes that are going to come up against Tyrus. They're going to be like the sea. So masses of people symbolically are like the sea, or like forests. So now here come these 200 million Asiatic hordes causing his waves. You know, in the war they even described the fighting against the Japanese and the Chinese and as just waves and waves and waves. You know, they said in the wars over in Vietnam and Korea, just waves of people never cease coming. So God likens the many nations coming up against Tyrus as the sea causing his waves to come up. and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus. So he admits Tyrus is a fortified military stronghold, that they're going to destroy their walls, their protective radar and weaponry defense, break down her towers. Again, detecting the enemies. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Of course, you've read about that in our articles in the past about the bare rock and how that happened literally. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Because I've spoken, it is the Eternal's oracle, and it's going to come to become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So here again, in a sense, he's talking about the northern Mediterranean coastline towns like he did the Philistines in the south. But in another sense, he's building it up into a much bigger end-time picture of Tyrus being the trade center of the world. So now he talks about her daughters in the field being slain, and then they get straightened out and get to know the true God. For thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, not the king of kings, but a king of kings from the north. So there you have God's word for it, that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, even when he came into Tyre, was spoken of as coming from the north. And that's certainly more accurate in the end time with the United States of Europe than it was back then with the Babylonians coming from the north, and yet on to Tyrus, on the Mediterranean, up north of Israel, west of the Lebanon, with chariots, with horsemen, companies, and much people. And there again, God uses his number four again. He shall slay with the sword your daughters in the field. He'll make a fort against you, cast them out against you, lift up the buckler against you. He'll set engines of war. And of course, they're battering rams against your walls with his weapons or axes. He'll break down your towers by reason of the abundance of his horses. Their dust shall cover you. Your walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he enters into your gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. So what Nebuchadnezzar did very briefly after he finished his job with the Jews, he went on up into this area and did like God said here with Tyrus. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all your streets. He'll slay the people by the sword and by strong garrisons or pillars shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of your riches and make a prey of your merchandise. They'll break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. So the real wealthy people living in the luxury. They shall lay your stones and your timber and your dust in the midst of the water. Of course, that's been described in our literature in the past, where they literally, in order to make a causeway going out to the new Tyrus built out in the Mediterranean, they had to scrape everything that existed off of the old city surroundings into the waters to make a causeway going out to the new city in the waters. I'll cause the noise of your songs to cease. I wonder if there's any significance to that. Maybe the songs that man comes up with in a lot of cases are just noise. I don't know whether God says anything about the rest of our songs being that way or not. The sound of your harp shall be no more heard. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You'll be a place to spread nets upon. You shall be built no more. Now, of course, Sidon's fate was very different, and yet here you find an extinction prophesied for Tyrus. Now, if that literally happened, then if God talks about Tyrus again in the end time, then he either contradicts himself or else there's somebody else. Because here he says Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and do all this literally, literally sweeping the old things right out into the Mediterranean to make the causeway, and you'll be built no more. And yet, the very next chapter, he starts talking about Tyrus again. So there must either be another one or something happened. I, the Eternal, have spoken, says the Lord Eternal. So thus says the Lord Eternal to Tyrus, shall not the coastlands or the maritime countries shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry and when the slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones. Well, now you're sounding like Revelation 17 and 18. In the last days, when the great trade powers of the world are going to weep and grieve over the calamity that's going to strike those nations of the beast power, the Babylon, the end time Tyrus. So who else could Tyrus be? Notice the descriptiveness here. Won't the coastlands or the maritime countries shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, the slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea. That's certainly Revelation 17 and 18. And he's going to begin to name all of them in the next chapter, almost to monotony. He names everybody you ever heard of and ever imagined in the next chapter. And it'll take you a month to just study Ezekiel 27. If you want to dig out who everybody is and where they are. And when the slaughter is made in the midst of you, well, all the princes are going to come down from their thrones. They'll lay away their robes, put off their broidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. And actually the Hebrew says trembling, trembling, which means double trembling or great trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and tremble at every moment and be astonished at you. And they shall take up a lamentation for you and say, how are you destroyed? You that were inhabited of all the seafaring men, you were that were an abode from the seas. That sounds just like Revelation 17 and 18. The renowned city, the eternal city, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Now shall the coastlands and the maritime countries tremble in the day of your fall. Yea, the isles, the coastlands and maritime countries that are in the sea trouble at your departure. For thus says the Lord Eternal, when I shall make you a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon you, and great waters shall cover you. So it's coming a great earthquake, and the islands are going to be moved, and the waters are going to bury some of these areas. When I shall bring you down with them that descend into the pit. In other words, you're not eternal. You're going to die like everybody else that's died. I'm going to bring you down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time. I'm going to set you in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that you be not inhabited, and I'll set glory in the land of the living. So this is talking about the final calamity of the great beast power of all the trade nations of the economic community, and all of a sudden they're going to be dead just like anybody of old time that died in hell, a grave, a hole in the ground. And they're going to be desolate. The beast, the seed of the beast is desolate for generations at the first of the millennium, not inhabited. And now when God has done that, then his millennial is going to start. I'm going to set glory in the land of the living then. I'm going to be there in capital city and Moriah and Zion, and I'm going to set glory in the land of the living. But I'm going to make you a terror, and you'll be no more. Though you be sought for, yet shall you never be found again. So it's kind of like the fire that took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God's fire is poured out on the seed of the beast, it's just going to be a deep hole in the ground like Sodom and Gomorrah. We were talking about that last class period. But here's a scripture to just show how a deep hole in the ground is like a grave, like hell. And there they are dumped into there, not found again. Now the word of the Eternal came again to me saying, now you, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus. So here he goes right on this magnification of Tyrus. It started out as just that old city of Tyrus on the Mediterranean Sea coast that Nebuchadnezzar came and dealt with. But boom, all of a sudden, beginning verse 15, all of the traders of the whole world are associated with this great power that God finally brings down. And now they end up being like Sodom and Gomorrah. And now instead of the traders raising up a lamentation against Tyrus, now God says for the Son of Man to raise up a lamentation for Tyrus. God really did a beautiful job putting the Bible together when you just get the flow of it that way. You say unto Tyrus, O you that are situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people from many isles, thus says the Lord Eternal, O Tyrus, you have said, I am of perfect beauty. So apparently here they are accused of even taking God's titles. I am. Oh, yeah, look at that. Some power that's going to take God's own names to itself. That's going to say it's the eternal city. Many of God's names they've taken to themselves. And so now Ezekiel's lamentation is very meaningful. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Now notice all of a sudden it's plural. Seas. Not just the Mediterranean. And not just the Indian Ocean or the Caspian Sea, but the borders of this country are in the midst of the seas. Their builders have perfected its beauty. They've made all the planks, the shipboards, of cypress trees, of cedar, which is the name for Mount Hermon in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 9. You can find who that's talking about. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for you. So now all of a sudden God likens the very city that he started out with as Tyrus and then used symbolically of the great trade haven for all tradesmen in the seas. And now God likens this Tyrus to a huge ship. And he shows what makes up this huge ship from all these various countries put together. The oaks of Bashan, they've made your oars. The company of the Asherites have made your benches of ivory, brought out the isles of Kittim, probably Cyprus. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which you spread forth. So here he's showing the main contributions of other seafaring territories and what their main wealth is and uses that for this great ship of Tyrus. So the fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which you spread forth to be your sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha, probably a part of Greece, was that which covered you. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvid, the island of Erud, mentioned in the Maccabees, were your mariners, your rowers, your wise men, O Tyrus, were in you, were your pilots. The ancients of Gebel, or the elders, the ancients. Gebel is a coast city again between Beirut and Tripoli. The wise men thereof were in you, your caulkers, all the ships of the sea with their mariners, were in you to occupy your merchandise. And that's where the New Testament usage of that word occupy, you know, when you were given 10 pounds and told to occupy, means trade, barter, increase, make use of, invest. And that's the way the word is used all the way through this chapter. Bartering, or trading. They of Persia, and of Lud, and of Put, going back to Genesis 10, we're in your army, your men of war. They hang the shield and helmet in you. They set forth your comeliness. The men of Arvid with your army were upon your walls round about. The Gamadims are valiant men, probably just more of a description than a proper name, were in your towers. They hang their shields upon your walls round about. They have made your beauty perfect. Tarshish may in the end time mean the Japanese was your merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. So that would be a pretty good description of the Japanese when we have to beg them to lower their automobiles lest they do to us with Toyotas what they couldn't do with guns. Tarshish was your merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. About like clocks and radios and motorcycles and cars and with silver, iron, tin, and lead, they traded in your fairs. That's an interesting word used 7 times as you read on through here. Freight fairs. Even way back then, it meant the same thing. Javan, the old Bible term for Greece. Tubal, Meshech, dealing with the Russians and the peoples of Meshech or Moscow, and they were your merchants. They traded the persons of men. In other words, they traded the souls of men and vessels of brass in your market, or copper again. Now, whether this is saying a lot of the slave trade was involved with the people of Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they of the house of Togarma, here again, maybe the land of Armenia, but certainly up toward the country of Russia, because it's lumped together with Tubal and Meshech, they of the house of Togarma traded in your fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. So it'd be interesting, you know, to see how accurate God is here when you check out these various countries and see what their main wealths and trades are, and see how accurate God zeroed in here. The men of Dedan, or the sons of Dedan, were your merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of your hand. They brought you for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Where did ivory and ebony come from? India or Africa? Syria was your merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of your making. So apparently when you get to the land of Syria, you're dealing more with the ability of the people to manufacture things for sale. They traded, bartered in your fairs with emeralds, purple, broidered work, fine linen, coral, agate. Judah, in the land of Israel. Now, you know, he's listing everybody in the world here. I mean, you don't find any power number one against power number two. You don't find any 3-4 world powers dealing against one another. You're dealing probably in our day when everybody is still pretty much at peace and doing a lot of trading with each other. So now you have Judah and the land of Israel. And of course, the word here, land, is Eretz Yisrael, one of the 3 times it appears here. All the other places is talking about Admath. But you put the two together and they come out 20 times exactly in the book of Ezekiel, which again is the number of judgment doubled. But isn't that odd that you'd come up with the land of Israel, and if you look up the way one word land is used, it's only there 3 times. That's an odd number. And if you look up the other one, it's there 17 times. That's odd too, until you put them together. And then there's nothing odd about it at all. It's a very significant number, 20, anything multiple of 10 in the way of judgment. They were your merchants. They traded in your market wheat of Minnith, one of the Ammonite towns, and Panag. This is probably one of the articles of merchandise and not a proper place. You know, in the original language, you can't tell for sure whether it's talking about the meaning of the name or a proper name. So here they put a proper name, and it's probably more an article of merchandise like the rest. Honey, oil, balm. Then Damascus, capital of Syria, was your merchant in the multitude of the wares of your making, or the multitude of all riches, in the wine of Helbon, 13 miles north of Damascus in the mountains. So again, another Syrian area. And white wool. Dan also, in Javan, going to and fro, occupied in your affairs. Of course, Dan was a famous trading sea coast, one of the tribes of Israel, half of it was. Bright iron, cassia, calamus were in your market. Dedan was your merchant in precious clothes for chariots. In other words, apparently the fancy decorations on the horses that were used in chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. So here it shows you when you get to Arabia, you're talking about Kedar and all the princes of Kedar. And of course, there were 12 princes to come out of the peoples of Arabia. They occupied with you in lambs and rams and goats. Just happened to slip up on oil there, I guess. Well, no, he gets that in another book, the book of Hosea. And these were they, your merchants. You know, some people have said, well, then, when you get in Hosea, it talks about oil, that means olive oil. Well, I asked Mr. Kaplan about the Hebrew word for oil, and they just have one word. I mean, oil is oil, whether it's peanut oil, filthy black oil, or what, you know. Oil is oil. So it can mean petroleum oil just as easy as it can mean olive oil. The merchants of Sheba and Rehama, they were your merchants. They occupied in your affairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Well, you know, we ought to find out where Sheba and Rehama are there, then. That's pretty good. Well, of course, that's part of Arabia. Haran and Cana. Of course, Haran, you read about in Abraham's journeys up between the Euphrates and the Tabor. Cana, probably Calneh, also referred to back in Genesis 10 in the land of Shinar, Babylonian city. All of these were probably Babylonian Mesopotamian cities. Eden is. The merchants of Sheba, Asher, Assyria, and Chelmad, a place near Baghdad, now called Kalwada, were your merchants. Now, a lot of exhaustive concordances will give you who a lot of these are in Young's or Bible dictionaries. These were your merchants in all sorts of things, blue cloths, embroidered work, chests of rich apparel, bound with cords, made of cedar, among your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish. Of course, the old Bible books generally refer to that as Spain, but more than likely the end time people of Tarshish or the Japanese did sing of you and your market. You were replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the midst of the seas. Your riches and your fares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, the occupiers of your merchandise, all your men of war that are in you, and in all your company, which is in the midst of you, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of your ruin. So God just lumps everybody together when he's going to put an end to all of the merchandising, all of the materialism, all of the great pursuit after wealth and goods. It'll be interesting to see what God does in the millennium. Maybe if you're in an area that grows melons, you're healthier if you eat melons. And if you're in an area that won't grow melons, maybe you're better off not eating melons. And some people say that, and I don't know whether that's so or not. Maybe in an area that grows some things, you're better off if you don't mix it with other things that you get 6,000 miles away from ships. You're certainly better off if you don't eat green bananas picked and shipped thousands of miles and eat when they aren't ripened on the tree. But when you get older, your system gets more sensitive, and you can't eat. They tell me, and I'm not speaking from experience. But when you eat cantaloupes and things like that, you know, you get touchy, and you can't eat them unless they're ripening right on a vine. So it makes a difference. But now notice how God just lumped all of the countries on earth together here. Gentile, Asiatic, European, Israel, everybody's all lumped together in this one chapter. And yet he tells you what their main trade wealths are, and he's going to dump them all by a flood, overflowing them all at once.
The suburbs are going to shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. In other words, when they see this tidal wave coming, it's going to do you in as a ship. Boy, I'll tell you, everybody is going to shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. And all that handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea are going to come down from their ships. They're going to stand on the land. They're going to cause their voice to be heard against you. They're going to cry bitterly and cast up dust on their heads. Woe, Babylon the Great's fallen. Sorrows, grief, sadness, wallowing themselves in the ashes. They're going to make themselves utterly bald for you and gird them with sackcloth, weeping for you with bitterness of heart, our soul again, and bitter wailing. And in their wailing, they'll take up a lamentation for you and lament over you, saying, Babylon the Great, the eternal city, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? So it looks kind of plain and obvious here that he uses this term Tyrus, no longer one old city along the Mediterranean in the past, but of all trade in the end days, centered around the great trade fairs of the world and materialism. When your wares went forth out of the seas, you filled many people. You did enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of your riches and of your merchandise. In the time when you shall be broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company in the midst of you shall fall. All the inhabitants of the coastlands and maritime countries are going to be astonished at you. Their kings are going to be sore afraid. They're going to be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people are going to hiss at you. You'll be a terror and never shall be any more. So God likens all world trade to a great ship that just got sunk in a tidal wave that came crashing down on them. And now guess what all of a sudden? He parallels that with Satan's end. Can you imagine that? Now all of a sudden the devil is likened to this leadership of Tyrus. And we'll just scan and come back to 28. But notice how all of a sudden now he talks about the word of the eternal came again, Son of Man, say to the prince of Tyrus. Not the real invisible power behind Tyrus, but only the heir apparent, the prince. Thus says the Lord Eternal, your heart's lifted up. You said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God. I'm in the temple of God. I'm God. Boy, those aren't the words of 2 Thessalonians exactly. Now, a lot of people misread that. God isn't saying he really does sit in the temple of God. The personage is trying to persuade himself and everybody else that he does sit in the temple of God. Some people have gotten some of the wildest interpretations I ever heard of. They read 2 Thessalonians and they say, uh-oh, one of the chief leaders in God's church is going to end up being that power because it says he sits in the temple of God. That doesn't say he sits in the temple of God. Look at that again. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, God isn't saying it. God is just quoting to you what this prince of Tyrus says to himself. His heart's lifted up and he says to himself, I sit in the seat of God, I am God. In the midst of the seas, in other words, all the peoples of the world are under me. I'm in power. I'm about to gain the battle of world conquest in the last days. Yet you're a man, you're not God. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, you think you're wiser than Daniel? As this man that ever lived has to be Daniel. Otherwise, why would he be used as a proverb here of wisdom? Because you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret they can hide from you. Why, with your wisdom and your understanding, you've gotten your riches. Is that so? You've gotten gold and silver into your treasures by your great wisdom. By your traffic, you've increased your riches and your heart's lifted up because of your riches. Well, let me tell you, God says, because you've set your heart as the heart of God, we'll deal with you like old Herod had happened when he said he was God. And like old Nebuchadnezzar when he walked around on the wall about all I've done. You're going to go wild and live like an animal 7 years without your thinking. Behold, therefore, I'm going to bring strangers on you, the terrible of the nations. Now look what God talks about the Asiatic hordes, Russians and Chinese and Japanese, the terrible of the nations. They're going to draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. They're going to defile your brightness. They're going to bring you down to the hell. You're going to die the deaths of those that are slain in the midst of the seas. Will you yet say before him that slays you, I am God? You're going to be shown to be a man and no God in the hand of him that slays you. You're going to die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, because I've spoken, says the Eternal. Now, after talking about the literal human power that's going to be the false prophet, now he comes to the real power behind the whole thing. The devil gave the beast its power, the book of Revelation says. So now the word of the Eternal comes saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyrus, the real ruler. The other was just there apparently. He's only a prince. You want to get the real guy? Okay. It's Satan the devil, the king of Tyrus. And you say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You're about as high as you could go when I put you in there as an archangel, one of the anointed cherubs. You sealed up the full sun total of wisdom and beauty. You've been in Eden, God's garden. Well, it looks like people by elimination would know who this is. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. Workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day you were created. So he was a created being. It wasn't the Eternal. It wasn't God. Well, it has to be Adam or Eve or death, the devil. They're the only ones who were in the Garden of Eden that were created. You are the anointed cherub. Well, that wasn't Adam or Eve then. He just eliminated everybody. Now you know who it was. Satan the devil. One of the archangels, the anointed cherub that covers the mercy seat. God said, oh, I sent you so. You're on God's kingdom, the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the middle of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So the devil went away, went astray by the multitude of your merchandise. They filled the midst of you with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I'm going to cast you as profane out of the mountain of God and render you powerless, destroyed, not obliterate, no covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness, so I'm going to cast you to the ground. Now, he comes back and talks about more of the literal rulers of the area of Tyrus, lay you before kings that they may behold you. And that's what we're reading about in the previous chapter, how the great trade power was brought down and looked at by the kings. So now he's going back after lumping a thought in between about the devil, the invisible real king behind the scenes, but now he picks back up with the prince, the human leader again of Tyrus, the false prophet or the beast, and they're going to be laid before kings. You've defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, the iniquity of your traffic. So a fire is going to be brought forth in the midst of you and devour you. And I'll bring you to ashes. Good verse for hell. So when God's fire is brought against anybody, it doesn't burn them forever. They're ashes. Why would God liken the wicked to chaff if you're going to burn forever? You ever saw chaff burn forever? He ought to call you asbestos or something, you know, or rock at least. It takes longer to burn that. You know, hell isn't even hot enough to burn rock when you get right down to it, because it says it's a pit of fire and brimstone. How can you have brimstone in there if it's as hot as people say hell is? How hot will brimstone still say brimstone? Well, that's how hot hell is. And there are places on earth hotter than hell. All things that man created. People don't ever think about that, though. And we'll get into that next year when we get into the doctrine studies. All they that know you among the people are going to be astonished at you. You're going to be a terror, and never, you're going to never be anymore. Then again, the word of the Eternal comes to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Sidon and prophesy against it. So now after he started off with that one little town up on the Mediterranean sea coast, and now all of a sudden, boom, look at all the giant expansion he got into, and now he comes back to the neighboring little old town of Sidon.
and ends like he started with one of the small towns on the Mediterranean Sea coast in that day. I'll be glorified in the midst of you, and they're going to know that I am the Eternal when I have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. So now of Zidon, he says he'll send into her pestilence, flood into her streets. Now, he hadn't foretold that on any of these other powers. So I wonder what it is about Zidon that's going to end up bringing on pestilence. Might as well expect it and look for it, because that's what he says. Well, he said blood into other streets. The wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they'll know that I am the Eternal. And there'll be no more a pricking briar to the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they'll know that I am the Lord Eternal. So thus says the Lord Eternal, and I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they're scattered, and I am sanctified in them, in the sight of the nations. Then they'll dwell in their land that I've given to my servant Jacob, and they'll dwell safely therein. They'll build houses, plant vineyards, dwell with confidence when I've executed the judgments on all these nations I've been talking about that despise them round about them. Then they're going to know that the Eternal is the true God. We'll fill in a few details on chapter 28 next time, but I wanted to be sure we finished all those about Tyrus together. Tonight, I want to backtrack on Ezekiel 28 just a little bit and show you what happens when you go to a world source where people don't have God's Spirit and they try to explain to you what scriptures mean. Of course, they don't understand duality of prophecy or duality of the way God writes things. So he's explaining here when he leaves the human and begins to talk about the spirit, the devil, when he says in verse 12, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, you seal the full of wisdom and beauty. Then they mention a phrase of doubtful meaning. The noun appears to be akin to one that means measurement. If translated, you were one who seals measurement, the sense is he was perfect in physical form. Of course, he's talking about a spirit being. Then when he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, that is, Tyre abounded in material luxuries. It's idealized and likened to the earthly paradise created by God. See, they'll spiritualize it away. They can't understand that it's talking about the devil here and literally being in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. This is usually understood in the sense that his robe was decorated with a variety of jewels. And one German intellectual suggests that it was the royal umbrella or canopy under which he walked. These nine precious stones enumerated are identical with those that are set in three of the four rows of the high priest's breastplate. So is he saying here that Satan was also adorned like the high priest, except he just had three rows instead of four of these precious stones? Then he comes to the part about you've walked up and down among the stones of fire. The meaning is quite uncertain. All the commentators, ancient and modern, are hard driven to suggest an interpretation. Well, they only either have to spiritualize it away about being in the garden. They can't comprehend that it could be all of a sudden talking about a spirit being instead of just talking about the human visible ruler of the country. Now, in the chapter 28, there are several things that are emphasized in some of the other translations in the annotated Bible in chapter 28, where he says, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you're a man and not God. So here he says that it appears from these words that he dared to lay claim to the name and prerogatives of deity.
He's literally trying to say he is God. So whether the false prophet in the last days is going to try to claim he's Christ returned, you know, if Satan the devil himself possesses him, Satan's always wanted to be a god and wanted to be one of the Trinity, wanted to be worshipped. So maybe in the end, when Satan possesses this false prophet, he'll literally try to put it out that he is God, that he's literally God returned. Because according to the Hebrew here, these words show he dared to lay claim to the very name and prerogatives of God. Now skipping on down a little bit further in the chapter, where he says, "Yet you are a man and not God." This is a figurative way by which the same thing is put two separate ways. First you put it a positive way, and then you put it a negative way, emphasizing the fact the prince here spoken to, verses 2 through 10, is purely human, termed Adam, and therefore not the king that's begun to be spoken to in verse 11. So even this figurative use of the Hebrew shows that two separate beings are talking about here. The first case, the literal physical human, and then in the latter case, the opposite. The first one, you're just man, you're not a god. But then the last one is literally a spirit being. Now it's interesting here in verse 3, he's saying in a sarcastic way, "Oh, you're wiser than Daniel." Of course, you remember we already read earlier about the righteousness of Daniel back in chapter 14, where he said, "You're wiser than if the righteousness of Noah and Daniel and Job were there." So here he picks another outstanding trait. And you know, Daniel was one of the men in the Bible that prayed three times a day, evening, morning, and at noon. And because he did, God uses him as a comparison when he wants to deal with either righteousness or wisdom. So when Satan's talking about how wise and puffed up and vain he is, God likens him to claiming he's wiser than Daniel. Now in verse 8, you might make a note on the word pit. Here again, not being consistent, the word pit here is a word that denotes corruption, showing what happens in the pit. So if you intertwine the uses of the word hell and the different words for pit, you'll find out that a grave is a place of corruption and a hole in the ground. But it uses three or four different words all the way through here about the grave or hell or the pit. In this case, the Hebrew word is Shahath, S-H-A-H-A-T-H, but it's just the word for corruption. Now in verse 10, he says, "You're going to die the deaths of the uncircumcised." In other words, you're just going to come to a miserable end like all ungodly. For circumcised is a token of people of the covenant that live God's way. And if they're uncircumcised, then they're just ungodly people that didn't know God. But they're going to die just as the ones that didn't know God. Now, in the companion Bible, when it talks about verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal." So he says, here we have a supernatural being addressed. "He of whom the prince of Tyre was only a type." He who is using that prince as one of his agents to secure the world power. He is not a mere man as the prince of Tyre. His description is super terrestrial and superhuman and can refer to no other than Satan himself. But that isn't something new that you could label as an Armstrongism. You know, that's something that's been knowledge by others down through time, that Satan was personified here beginning when he talked about the king of Tyrus, and the prince was just the apparent heir in the rule, as he's listed a little earlier.
First, we notice by process of elimination, it says you were in the Eden, the garden of God. They talked about the various precious stones there, and yet he was a created being, so he wasn't God. As the Adventists think that Christ was Michael the Archangel, and he was a created being. Well, that's ridiculous. Here he's talking about one that was created, though. It wasn't begotten by man, or it wasn't born of woman. This being was created. And he can only refer to the devil because he said, you are the anointed cherub. A cherub couldn't be used except of a supernatural being, overshadowing and protecting the world that then was in the garden. Now, in the word iniquity, in verse 15, where it brands the reason God had to deal with Satan the way he did, this is not a word that's used previously, iniquity, lawlessness. This word literally means perversity, evil in the Hebrew language. Well, God didn't deal with the devil harshly because he just committed a minor error, but God dealt with him severely because of his perversity. So even the meaning of the words for sin bear down on God's just judgment and fairness. Now in verse 16, he says, I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. And it's kind of interesting that this is an expression, are, hey, Elohim, that you find seven times in the Scriptures. And yet, in addition to be calling the mountain of God, it is also called the mountain of the eternal. And each one exactly seven times. This is just more than accidental, you know, that throughout the whole Bible you'd have reference to the mountain of God or the mountain of the eternal. Seven times in each case, which is, again, another proof of the numerical pattern going through the Scriptures. Okay, now we pick up chapter 29, and here you literally run into four chapters together that talk about the future calamity that's going to come on Egypt. So we've dealt with several chapters on Tyre, three of them there, and now after God chose the real cause of this world system, throwing it all back on the devil, then you come back again and deal with another one of the great powers, and here again you come back to the 10th month and the 10th year, which is the number of judgment. The 12th day of the month, the word of the eternal came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, we'll read a little later about this man in history. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So the word Egypt is used in a broader sense than just to mean the one country. It includes that country, but it's the leader of a combine of nations that you're going to read of as you go on. Speak and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers. Of course, they were very proud of the way they made all kinds of canals out of the Nile River. And, you know, if you've ever been there, you see all of these irrigation canals spreading all over the delta area that makes the northern part of Egypt very rich. And it's all from the one river. Well, God is showing the very life of the country depended on their great river and the way they divided it up and made many rivers out of it. So God likens Pharaoh to the great crocodile. The word dragon probably in this case just referring to a crocodile. On the Roman coins, they likened Egypt to the crocodile. We read about it in Isaiah 51 also. So here he's picturing a fearful critter that lies in the midst of the rivers. And now this Pharaoh is saying, my river is mine own, and I have made it. In other words, they've made all these systems of canals and waterways and irrigations and given life to the whole northern part of Egypt. But I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to cause the fish of your rivers. So here he symbolizes the peoples under his power. He's the great crocodile of the rivers, and all the peoples are just the fishes in the rivers. And so now God's going to put hooks in his jaws and cause all the fish of his rivers to stick into the scales. I'll bring them up out of the midst of your rivers. You're all going to end up going into captivity. All the fish of your rivers are going to stick to your scales. I'm going to leave you thrown into the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you're going to fall on the open fields. Take fish out of the waters, then they die, and so would the crocodile. You will not be brought together nor gathered. I've given you for meat to the beasts of the field. So here he likens the other human governments to other beasts. So Egypt is the crocodile, and then the other beasts are preying on the dead fish and the dead crocodile. I'm going to give you for food to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Some world governments are more like the fowls of the heaven, others like the beasts of the field. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Eternal. Of course, not until God has judged them and punished them and corrected them and chastened them and then brings them back to their country, and then they're going to know that He is the Eternal. They have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, but they're always one Israel was leaning on and looking to and resisting Assyrians and Babylonians and everybody else and trusting in Egyptians. So God says they have been this staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took a hold of you by your hand, you did break. You weren't a crutch they could lean on. You were a crutch that broke and pierced them through. You rent all their shoulders. When they leaned upon you, you break and made all their loins to be at stand. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'm going to bring a sword upon you and cut off man and beast out of you, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. Of course, you always remember Daniel 11, when God says the king of the north is going to come like a whirlwind down to the king of the south, and Egypt doesn't escape. And right when he's ready to step on Libya and Ethiopia, then the Asiatic hordes start their move. So the land of Egypt is desolate and waste. And then after that, they know that I am the Eternal. And then God shows why he had to bring them down, because of the pride of their power, the pride of their wealth. You know, what they have to do with that life-giving river being there? Just because they use wisdom in dividing it up and irrigating and using it. The same way in our day, did they put all that oil down there under the ground that they're wealthy from? Can they boast about all the oil that they have in their land, all these peoples in the Arab Republic? They didn't have a thing to do with it being there. Because of their pride over their wealth, God says, because he has said, the river is mine and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I'm against you and against your rivers. So we know he's going to dry up those rivers. I'm going to make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. All I have to do is shut off the source of your water, and then what happens to your land? It becomes waste and desolate. All the way from the very southern edge, all the way to the north. So here he talks about the border of Ethiopia. He talks about the tower of Sieni, and the word tower here is probably better translated Migdol. Which you can see in other scriptures, Jeremiah 44:1, also Exodus 14 and verse 2. So he's just saying from the north border to the south border, your land is going to be waste and desolate, all the way to the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man is going to pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. I'm going to make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them through the countries. Now, is that going to be a permanent scattering, or would they be back again? Yet thus says the Lord Eternal, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people where they were scattered. So just like others that have been scattered in a captivity to chasten them, then they're regathered afterwards. So the peoples that make up Egypt in the last days, after they're punished and scattered, are going to be brought back to that land, and they're going to come to know God. And I'm going to bring again the captivity of Egypt. I'm going to cause them to return into the land of Pathros. Of course, that's the name of the southern part of Egypt, what they call it, Upper Egypt. When you think of upper, you think of northern, but that isn't true in Egypt. The southern half of Egypt is upper, the elevated area, and the northern half is the delta area where the river runs and divides. So God says He's going to cause these Egyptians to return both into the southern half and also in the northern half of their land, into the land of their birth or habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. In the annotated Bible, they give an interesting comment showing how literally that was fulfilled. The prophecy, which has received a fearful fulfillment, for more than 2,000 years, Egypt has been without a prince of her own. It's been tributary. It's been subject to only slaves or foreigners. It became subject first to the Babylonians, then to the Persians, afterwards to the Macedonians, and then to the Romans. From them, it passed to the Saracens. From the Saracens to the Mamluks, or slave usurpers, and from the Mamluks to the Ottoman Empire, of which it now forms a province, and to which it's in base servitude and humiliating subjection. Of course, that was at the time this annotated Bible was written. It makes you realize how accurate God can be when He wants to zero in on a country and tell them they'd be in a captivity 40 years, then they'd be brought back, they'd be put right back where they were before, and yet they would be kept as the basest of the kingdoms. And yet for how long? Well, until prophecy required them to no longer be one of the basest of the kingdoms. When you think about the Arab world or the Egyptian world, in North Africa, until our day, until the end time, prophecy showed they had to be raised back up to one of the world powers in the end days. All of a sudden, oil's discovered over there, and they begin to rise in power. And so they had to remain a base kingdom. They had to be the basest of the kingdoms until the end time, when prophecy required that they rise back as one of the powers. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nation. For I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it'll be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. So does that suggest in the last days we're going to rely a great deal on Egypt and have bases over there and be leaning on them again? The British? The Americans? Probably will. It'll be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which brings their iniquity to remembrance. And they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord Eternal. A phrase again that suggests the millennium, when they're going to come to know God. And it came to pass in the 27th year, the first month, the first day of the month, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, and yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he'd served against it. And a historical note that shows how much this was fulfilled, Professor Sace, in a book called The Egypt of the Hebrews, quote, an inscription that describes this campaign that took place in the 37th year of his reign. He defeated Pharaoh Amasis. And it's talking about how long this siege took place. They wore their helmets for so long, it's as if you lose your hair and went bald from wearing the helmet so long, and the siege lasting so long. Because of your weapon on your shoulder, because of bearing your weapon for so long in the siege, every shoulder was peeled. And yet by the time the siege was over, and Nebuchadnezzar was able to take control of the area of Tyrus, there was not enough left in it to make it worthwhile. He had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus. Considering the service that they'd served, the time they'd taken to capture it, they had no wages, as it were, for the army. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. So since they did a service to me by capturing Tyrus, and yet by the time they got it done, there wasn't any wage there for them, I'm going to give them the land of Egypt for their wage, for being my instrument or my servant or my power that I use to punish these other peoples. So he'll take her, Egypt's multitude, and take her spoil and take her prey, and that'll be the wages he didn't get when he accomplished my purpose on fire. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, says the Lord Eternal. In that day, I'm going to cause the horn, or king, of the house of Israel to bud forth. I'll give you the opening of the mouth in the midst of them. That is, then I'll send you to prophesy and speak, warning them, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So at the time Egypt is dealt with by the Babylonian Empire, God is going to cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth and give them an open mouth to prophesy and witness against them. Then the word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord Eternal, howl you, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord. The day of the Eternal is near. It's going to be a cloudy day. It's going to be the time of the heathen, the season in which their power is going to be judged and broken, the time of the nations. That's a good verse to show what the day of the Lord is. It's bad news. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, as many other prophecies show. It's a time of the nations when their time of power and rule is up, and then they're going to be brought down by God's kingdom. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia. Now he shows that Cush, the Hebrew word for Ethiopia, is allied with Egypt. And he'll literally show you many other Arab areas that are all tied in together in this last day in the United Arab Republic. We read that back in Jeremiah 46 when he listed all those countries that are all united together. When the plain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundations shall be broken down. Well, when you think about Egypt, you don't think about multitudes, really. But when you talk about Egypt as a leading nation of the United Arab Republic, then you are talking about a multitude. And then the very foundations of this coming Arab Republic will be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, of course those are names of countries in North Africa, literally in the Hebrew, they're the words foot and lud, as they're translated. We read in previous prophecies back in Jeremiah 46, verse 9. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 9, you may jot down if you want other scriptures showing the harmony of prophecies. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people. Here a lot of other groups that make up the Arab Republic, all the Mingle people, from Arabia and from Algeria and other countries in North Africa. And then he lists Chub. Difference of opinion is where that is. Some think it's in Ethiopia. Others think it's in Mauritania. But it's one of the allied countries surrounding Egypt that's in the Arab Republic. And the men of the land that's in league. So a lot of people all allied together in a United Arab Republic. They're going to fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Eternal, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall. So there will be other countries that aren't only in league with them, that aren't only allied together, but there will be others even that uphold this allied Arab Republic. And they're going to also fall, and the pride of her power, just like God talked about Israel's pride of their power being broken, all these Arabs united together, they're going to have a pride of power as well. And that pride of her power is going to come down. And here he lists the same dimensions again, from Migdol all the way to the border of Ethiopia. They're going to fall in it by the sword. It's God's oracle. They're going to be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And their cities are going to be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And after this future punishment of the Arab Republic, they're going to come back to know God. They shall know that I am the Eternal after I've set this fire in Egypt and after all their helpers have been destroyed. Then in the resurrection, or those that live into the millennium, then they're going to know that God is God. In that day, there again, showing the day of the Lord, verse 3, is also in that day. And it's also the time of the nations, or heathen. Time of the Gentiles. Now, you know how people can always bring up doubts and questions about whether the day of the Lord in that day and all those are interchangeable phrases. Look how many times you run into that. In that day, messengers are going to go forth from God in ships. Now, you read earlier how the Ethiopians sent messengers in ships to promise Judah that they would be secure and safe, and now God likens or parallels that and says he is going to send forth messengers in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And then great pain is going to come upon them, as in the day of Egypt. So apparently they feel like they're safe, because when the king of the north comes through Palestine and enters into Egypt, and he's about ready to step on Ethiopia and Libya, then the rumors out of the northeast come, and he goes back up into the Middle East. And so apparently they think they've got it made. They could care less. They're relaxed and non-excited, not worked up about it. But they've been a part of this whole Arab combine. So then God is going to send messengers to go forth from him in ships, and they're going to let these Ethiopians know that they haven't escaped. They're not going to get out of that. Are those the two witnesses, or who's that going to be? Great pain is going to come upon them, as in the day of Egypt. For lo, it's coming. It's bound. It's prophesied. And just because rumors out of the northeast turn him before he steps on those countries, doesn't mean they're going to escape. And thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, of course, in that day, Nebuchadnezzar did come down and defeat that very Pharaoh. But in the end time, the power that's going to deal with the multitude of Egypt is going to be the king of the north. So here again, the king of the north is symbolized by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the old empire, he and his people with him, the terrible of the nations, are going to be brought to destroy the land. And they're going to draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I'm going to make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And here the word is the evil, not the rea, evil people. And I'm going to make the land waste and all that's therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Eternal, have spoken it. Now, thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll also destroy the idols. I'll cause their images to cease out of Noph, which was the Bible name for the city of Memphis. That's an ideal climate and area for making idols. The temperature and the availability of materials. And yet God said, before everything was ended, He's going to cause idols or images to cease out of Noph. You know, when we were there in 64, they were blocking up all of the idols that had been made down there and hauling them up to Cairo and scattering them all over the city of Cairo. In fact, there were very few left. They had one house that covered over to protect this one giant statue of Ramses, but almost all of them were gone. So before time runs out, they are going to all be gone. God is going to cause all of the images to cease out of Memphis. And there will be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. Of course, most everybody knows that all the rulers of Egypt have been everything but Egyptians. Armenians and Arabs and everybody else except Egyptians. And I'll put a fear in the land of Egypt. That's going to happen when the king of the north comes down like a whirlwind. And there's going to be a fear in the land of Egypt. I'll make Pathros desolate. Of course, that's the beginning lands of the waters of the Nile. I'll set a fire in Zoan, which is another ancient Egyptian city in the Delta area. I'll execute judgments in No, which was the Bible times of the Thebes of our day and later days, even mentioned in the book of Nahum. I'll pour my fury upon Sen, another city in the Delta area, the strength of Egypt. I'll cut off the multitude of the people of this city of No. I'll set fire in Egypt. Sen shall have great pain, No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distress daily. The young men of Avon, and this is another word for the city of the sun god, Heliopolis, are on by Memphis, and of Thebeset, another one of the cities there, shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And then he lists the cities again. Also the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Here again, in the end time, the last day descendants of these people are daughters of Egypt, and these daughters go into captivity. Thus I'll execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. Well, then it came to pass in the 11th year, the first month, the 7th day of the month, only about 4 months before Jerusalem fell, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it'll not be bound to be healed, to put a roller to bind it. Of course, that's the word for bandage, a roller. What you do, roll them right around, you know, that's a good word for it. A roller. You had a story, you say, well, roll me. Wrap me. Make it strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong. Well, apparently here he's talking about some of his chief allies that are the strengths of his arms. That which was broken, and I'll cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And then I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations. There again, it shows the power that comes against the United Arab Republic is the combine of nations. Not one country. The Egyptians are going to be scattered among the nations, dispersed through the countries, and I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I'll break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. You see, God intervenes and brings wars to accomplish his prophecies, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. I'm going to scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries. And then after that, they're brought back to their land, and then they get to know God. They'll know I am the Eternal. Well, then it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, the first day of the month, this was even closer to only about 2 months before the fall of Jerusalem, that the word of the Eternal came to me saying, Son of man, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And when you read dates like that, I kind of get the feeling that maybe these are all on Sabbaths. I haven't checked it out to see, but I wouldn't be surprised if you checked out the calendar in that year. All of these times might end up being on Sabbath days. Why else pick these certain days? The 11th year, first month, seventh day. 11th year, third month, first day. The word of the Eternal came again. Son of man, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. That's who you think you're like? With a shadowing shroud or a shadowing branches or foliage of a high stature. His top was among the thick boughs. Is that who you think you're like? The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. His boughs were multiplied, his branches became long because of the multitude of waters. Of course, here you get a realization of how Daniel used this image of a giant tree. All the beasts shattered under its wings and got their food from the giant tree. So God likens a lot of great empires to huge trees of Lebanon, or huge trees in fertile, watered areas. And deeper the water, underground water, or the deeper the rivers and waters around you, then the more permanent your growth is, and the bigger the trees grow. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. So that's exactly like Daniel. Under his shadow dwelt all great nations. So you notice here's a verse that tells you the fowls with their nests in the boughs and the animals under the shadow are all great nations. So that's a definition verse. It tells you fowls and animals are great nations. Thus he was fair in his greatness in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. And that's always striking about cedars of Lebanon. You know, I came from East Texas, and driving around down in Lufkin, you get used to those tall, tall, giant pine trees. And then when you see cedars of Lebanon, you think, well, boy, oh boy, what a disappointment. I thought those were big trees. Because the cedars of Lebanon aren't anywhere high compared to the redwoods or sequoias or the pines of East Texas. And that isn't what they're noted for. And notice the length of their branches. Well, you never saw a tree like a cedar of Lebanon. You wonder why they don't fall over, because the branches are almost longer than the height of it is. So even in the Bible, he's accurate here, because the emphasis on the trees of the cedars of Lebanon is the branches and the length of the branches. Compared to other trees in that area, they are tall. His height was exalted above any other trees of the field over there. Those cedars of Lebanon at Cricketwood weren't anywhere near as tall as the pines in East Texas. Pine trees don't have very long branches. His root was by great waters. So the closer you are to deep, great waters, the longer the branches and the bigger the tree. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs. The chestnut trees were not like his branches. Nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I've made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. So, you know, God's emphasis in the Garden of Eden wasn't size, but variety and beauty. And so the size, the cedars of Lebanon just stood out above anything. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you have lifted up yourself in height. So So now after he talked about Assyrian and impressive trees, now he draws the parallel with the Egyptians. You have lifted up yourself in height, and he has shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now here the word is lawlessness, gracious in Hebrew, not wickedness, as far as being warped and bent in nature. But the reason God drove them out was their lawlessness. And aliens or strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. You know, when you think about God describing these Gentile powers and talking about the terrible of the nations, and who's he talking about? He's not talking about people of India. He's not talking about people of Australia or Canada or Poland. When God zeroes in and talks about the skill in making war and the skill in torture and the terrible of the nations, he's either talking about the Russians and the Japanese or the Germans. So he's quite accurate. When you think about the atrocities of the past and the inventions, if you've ever had to visit Dachau or see what's been done, of course the demons inspired that. It wasn't just humans. But here God talks about strangers. They're not regular countries around Egypt. They're not powers that they have done battle with in the past that they've known in their immediate surroundings. These are aliens, strangers, foreigners. The terrible of the nations, they're going to cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen. So there again, it shows it's a plurality of countries. Mountains, plural. His boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, or torrents. Different words in rivers. All the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. So in this case, the word rivers is talking about masses of peoples coming in, sweeping through. He uses a totally different word. A word normally translated torrents. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. To the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all these trees that drink water. Of course, you're talking about the normal absorption of water through the roots and being near big waters that make trees that much bigger. They are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men with them that go down to the pit. Here you have quite a description of what hell is. Death, the nether parts of the earth, the midst of the children of men, the pit. There's no ever-burning fire there. No brimstone or anything else. A little later you'll find out they even take their weapons with them into hell. If they don't burn forever, they don't wage war with them. They just rust and decay like anything else that's buried in the ground. But it's a good area to show you what hell really is. Thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day when he went down to the grave. So now he uses the word Sheol, and yet he used the word pit earlier, and he used the word death, and the nether parts of the earth. So anybody ought to know where hell is. You know, it's not out in space somewhere, and it's not down to the earth's center. Thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day when he went down to the Sheol, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep. So that's where Sheol is, the deep. And I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. So it shows how a lot of sadness when this power of the Arabs is brought down, and a lot of other areas are sad because they know what's ahead. The only peoples left are the Asiatics and this beast power that's now taken over all the Middle East, except for Ethiopia and Libya. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. Once he gets power control over the Middle East, other nations are terrified. They think, uh-oh, this is it. This is the end. So all the other nations are made to shake. Of course, then the Asiatic hordes think, well, this is it. We better get there immediately or it's all over with. When God allows him to be cast down to hell, and here the word is Sheol, same word translated grave earlier in verse 15, how they translated hell. They don't want you to know that hell is non-existent in the Old Testament. There wasn't any hell in the Old Testament except the grave, with them that descend into the pit. And here the normal word for pit is bor, B-O-R. So hell is a pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, apparently here the trees of Eden may be referring to God's trees of Israel. All that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell, Sheol, with him, unto them that be slain with a sword. So you notice again, anybody that's slain with a sword ends up in hell. It doesn't make a difference whether you're bad or good. Everybody that's slain with a sword ends up in hell. And they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow, in the midst of the heathen. To whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? So apparently he's saying here, so many countries in the world always wanted to be like Israel. They wanted the prosperity of America, and they wanted the living standard of England and Canada and Norway and Sweden and all the other countries of Israel. So everybody was always desirous of being like God's trees, God's nations. To whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shall you be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. So no use envying America and Canada and Australia and England. They're going to go down into the grave just like everybody else. They're going to be brought down to the nether parts of the earth. You're going to lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. So he says, you trees of Eden, you don't need to think you're going to escape this coming punishment. You're going to lie right down in the midst of those uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. You know, it's kind of unusual. God talks to Muslims here and says they're going to lie in the midst of the uncircumcised because they circumcise too. They just wait till your 13th year. But here God says the Egyptians are circumcised people. So they can't be Russians, can't be Japanese, they're not Chinese, they're not people of India. Who are they? Well, or they must be following some other religion that goes the way of circumcision. And the only other people that do are the Muslims. So God says, Egypt, Ethiopia, and all these countries of North Africa are going to be people that practice circumcision. Well, you know, chalk up another one for God. He guessed right. He just shot in the dark and he got it. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude. So Pharaoh and all of his multitude are Muslims, and yet they're all going to go down together, is God's oracle.